Oh, thank you, John. Great to be back on campus, have you back on campus, and trust you had a good missionary conference last week. You're looking at the non-athletic provost, so why they did a master's moment on sports when Dr. MacArthur is here, I have absolutely no idea. But there are two kinds of athletic people, those that participate and those that spectate. And I do spectate a lot, even to the point that I can tell you on Friday, Mark Redman pitched six innings for the Florida Marlins. Mark was a student here at the Masters College and was a part of our baseball program. I also drew one other conclusion, Paul, from the stats that you put up there. Either female athletes are smarter than male athletes, or women in general are smarter than men. My challenge is, guys, if that's not true, prove it. Well, moving from the ridiculous, let's go to the sublime in what I believe is the loftiest, the most noble, the highest, and the purest topic that any preacher of the gospel could preach on, and it is the glory of God. We'll be preaching this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. And as you turn in your Bible, I can only tell you how my heart and my mind and my soul have been re-gripped again by the greatness and by the glory of God, and at age 59 have again renewed in my own heart as a result of my study that was there in those early days after I was first converted and the Lord delivered my wife and I from a pending divorce, and everything was just wonderful and grand and glorious. If you needed a shot in the arm this morning, if your Christian life is lagging, if you wanted to rise to a new level, I guarantee that the subject that we look at, the text that we expound this morning, is just what the doctor ordered. One man wrote about God, and it's so significant. It might be the most significant question that could be asked in terms of all of the worldview subjects. Where did God come from? Here was his answer. He came from nowhere. And the reason God came from nowhere is there was nowhere for him to come from. And coming from nowhere, he stood on nothing. And the reason he had to stand on nothing is there was nowhere for him to stand. And standing on nothing, he reached out where there was nowhere to reach and caught something where there was nothing to catch. And he hung something on nothing, and he told it to stay there. Now, standing on nothing, he took the hammer of his own will. He struck the anvil of his omnipotence, and sparks flew. He caught them on the tips of his fingers, flung them out into space, and bedecked the heaven with stars, but no one said a word. And the reason no one said anything is there was nobody there to say anything. So God himself said, "That is very good." That's reading between the lines of Genesis 1 to 2, but also plausible knowing the character of God. If I were to entitle this morning's message, it might be "The Priority-Driven Life." That'd be a good title. It might be "The Purpose-Driven Life." That would be a popular title. It might be "The Glory of God-Driven Life," or it might be "How to Have a Glorious Life." But it does raise the question, what's your passion? What's your purpose? What's your priority? What moves you? Where are you going in life, and why? And it does raise the question, whose purposes and whose priorities drive you? Are they those that are generated in your own heart? Are they those that are generated by other people around you? Or are you and I uniquely driven and energized and purposed and prioritized by God and God alone? It's the most significant question that could be asked in life, because it leads in all of the right directions if we're willing to submit ourselves to the Word of God. Part of what I'm going to say might be considered somewhat pedantic, but remember, we've got the faculty here, so I have to sound like I studied. So part of it will be theological in nature, but I think it's critical, in spite of the faculty, that we have a little background on what the subject matter, the glory of God and glorifying God, means. But most of what I want to say is extraordinarily practical. You could be blind, deaf, and just barely squeaked into the master's college and hardly miss everything at the practical level that I'm about to say from this wonderful text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The first thought I'd like to leave you with is that God's nature is intrinsically glorious. The idea is that of light. John put it best in 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is pure light, and it is tainted by no darkness, no sin, no imperfections whatsoever. As light is to the sun, so light is to God. God's glory can't be embellished, nor can it be diminished. It is self-sustained, and it's infinite. And thus God could say, through the pen of Isaiah, my glory I'll give to no one. Isaiah 42:8, Isaiah 48:11. God's glory is intrinsic or definingly characteristic of the person of God. It's that which sets God apart from anything or anybody else. And one of its greatest evidence in Scripture are his many names that contain the word glory. I found in the New Testament alone these, Acts chapter 7, verse 2. The Father is called the God of glory. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, the Son is called the Lord of glory. In 2 Peter 1:17, the Father is called the majestic glory. In Psalm 24:7 to 10, and it's hard to determine whether they're talking about the Father or the Son or both, he's called the King of glory. In 1 Peter 4:14, the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of glory. In John 1:14, Christ is alluded to be the Word of glory. And in Ephesians 1:17, the Father is called the Father of glory. There is a Trinitarian unity to the glory of God, possessed wholly and equally by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It would be one of the great proofs, by the way, for the deity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and for the definiteness of three persons in one God. God is intrinsically glorious. Second thought that'll give us a little background in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is that man's highest aim is to glorify God. Man's highest aim. You can't aim any higher. And any other aim you took would be at least a millimeter lower than aiming at glorifying God. And that raises the question, what does glorify mean? I said glory means basically light. What does glorify mean in the Bible? It's kind of an interesting history. It's the Hebrew verb kavad, to honor or to praise, and the Greek verb doxazo. Now, the Greek verb didn't always mean to praise or to honor. In classical Greek, in the days of Plato, Socrates, and others, it consistently meant opinion. It was a man's opinion or a man's thought, spilled over into our English language with the English word orthodoxy, doxy coming from doxazo, meaning of the same or the straight opinion, someone who is orthodox is of the right opinion or the same opinion as the standard for rightness. But not so when we talk about glorifying God in either the Old or the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew use of glorify spilled over into the Septuagint, into the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and is consistently used through the Greek New Testament. The koine use of that word in the New Testament took its meaning from the Hebrew Old Testament, as did the Greek of the Septuagint, in that glory was understood as splendor, radiance, brightness, beauty, and majesty, all words that are associated with light. The glory of God is pure light, and somehow we who are to glorify the one who is intrinsically glorious are to have a splendor, a radiance, a brightness, a beauty, and a majesty about ourselves that resembles the real thing. And that raises a very, very critical question. You all are being taught to think critically, and it's this. And I mentioned it earlier, since God's glory is complete, has always been, is, and will always be, since it can't be embellished and it can't be diminished, how can we possibly add anything to God's glory by glorifying Him? That's a good question. It's an excellent question. I was asked that one night after I preached on the glory of God when I was a pastor in Long Beach. A young man came from Cal State Long Beach and asked me that very question. And my answer to him was that it's basically found in 2 Corinthians 3:18. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. Paul said, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Imagine yourself as a mirror. And when that mirror first came into being, it was perfect. And it reflected light so that it created the same image of the original that was being reflected. And then sin entered into the life of Adam and Eve. And that mirror was fractured into a million pieces. And all of the light from the glory of God was refracted and bent and sent off into all sorts of directions so that the image that was reflected was totally unrecognizable and had no contact with God Himself. Now, if you keep that in mind, you'll begin to understand that there is the radiated glory of God, which is His intrinsic glory, and there is the reflected glory of God that would take the light of God that shined on the heart of man, and to the degree that it has grown into Christ's likeness, will reflect back to Him not what He needs, but that which He radiated Himself as a measure of how far we've grown in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To analogize it, it's simply this. As the sun is the exclusive source of light, so God is the sole source of glory. As the moon reflects light, although it never becomes the sun, and it never has an intrinsic sense of light, so we reflect God's glory. We never intrinsically have the light apart from that that's been radiated to us by God in heaven, and only to the degree that the mirror is being restored to perfection, which will one day be completed in glory, to that degree can we reflect back directly the image of God that originally was in us by virtue of creation, which was dramatically marred by the fall of mankind. And so as we read about the glory of God and are commanded to glorify God in all that we do, keep in mind that there is the radiated glory of God, and that's where glory begins. And that's what glory is. It's pure, unadulterated light that expresses the deepest sense of who God is. And that you and I, as image bearers in Christ, are to reflect that light back to God in the manner in which God intended. And to the degree that we do it, because of our redemption in Jesus Christ, we are glorifying God. We're not adding anything. We're not taking anything away. But we're returning to Him that He intended as the ultimate act of worship, and that which turns our entire life, and those things that you might consider mundane and those things that you might consider of superior importance, it turns all of those into an act of worship. I could talk to those who are employees of the Master's College today, and I could tell you it doesn't make any difference where your office is, even if you have an office. It doesn't make any difference what your title is. It doesn't make any difference how you perceive your importance on the campus or how other people see your importance. Whatever you do is to be done to the glory of God. Whether it's making a bed in the dorm, whether it's trimming the bushes, whether it's balancing the books, whether it's being involved in student life, whether it's being involved in athletics, and I was so thrilled. I think above it all, if the athletic department will forgive me, was to see that their greatest achievement, as great as winning a national championship is, as spectacular as all of these All-Americans we saw are, which, by the way, is reflective of good coaching and an excellent athletic director, as spectacular as all of that was, the greatest thing they did was to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in their life in that spiritual service award. We could win that every year, whether we win the championships or not, and God would be greatly honored. But I might add, it is glorifying to God to fulfill your athletic ability to its ultimate end. And it's glorifying to God to fulfill your academic ability to its ultimate end. Whoever you are, whatever you do, you cannot escape the weight of whether you eat or drink the most mundane things in life, or whatever you do. And the Greek text is just one word, and it's all-inclusive. The big and the little, the small and the great, the inconsequential and the consequential, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. God is intrinsically glorious. He radiates His glory. Man's highest aim is to glorify God. That is, we are to reflect His glory. And thirdly, to come to our text, I believe the 1 Corinthians 10:31 is the clearest command in Scripture to give God glory. And I'm thankful to the Lord as we deal with an indescribable quality of God, His glory and His undiminished and undefiled light, that He's made it so simple to understand. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, there are other texts I could have preached from this morning. 1 Peter 4:11 says, whether you are speaking because you're gifted that way, whether you're serving because you're gifted that way, that in all things God might be glorified. The reason I didn't pick that text is because in context it's talking about ministry. But may I suggest that God's reflected glory ought to be far greater outside of formal ministry rather than in formal ministry? And that is, if we're glorifying God in all that we do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll just be a natural carryover into ministry. It'll be an obvious. But if all we're doing is glorifying God in ministry because I'm in ministry and I have to, then the glory that God says give me will be tremendously deficient. I could have preached from Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which carries the same idea. Whatever we do in the name of Christ ought to be that that glorifies Him. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 is so clear, so uncomplicated, so unambiguous. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. For the sake of time this morning, I'm not going to go into much of its context, although there is a context, and you need to know that. The context begins in chapter 8 and verse 1 and carries all the way into chapter 10. And it basically is dealing with exercising your liberty. And the Corinthians were exercising their liberty to the hurt of those around them. It also is dealing with idolatry, which the Jews did rather arrogantly as they came out of Israel. But Paul begins to narrow it in verse 23 of chapter 10, particularly in verse 24. And the thrust of what he's been trying to say with broad application is, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. And as you read chapters 8, 9, and 10, you've got to immediately be caught with what Jesus said was the summation of the entire Old Testament. Right now, we're going to make you an Old Testament scholar. You will know as much as any Semitic scholar, any Old Testament scholar, any Assyriologist, Egyptologist. And that is simply that all 39 books of the Old Testament can be boiled down into two thoughts. And number one is to love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, from Deuteronomy 6:5. And to love others as you love yourself, from Leviticus 19:18, all affirmed by Jesus in Matthew 22:36-38. In these two commandments are summed up all of the law. All of the law. And that's why Jesus would say in John 8, verses 50 and 54, I do not seek my own glory. And it raises the question, whether it's to our cabinet, whether it's to our faculty, whether it's to our student body, and whether it's to our staff, in all that you do, whose glory are you seeking? It also means I need to point the finger at me and ask the question. As I preach, as I administrate, as I make decisions, as I do this, as I go there, as I write, as I speak, for whose glory do I do it? Do I do it for God's glory, or I do it for my glory? Significant question. Jesus said, I do not seek my own glory, but rather it is my Father who glorifies me. And thus Paul could conclude chapter 10, begin chapter 11 with the bridge thought, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is, Jesus is the perfect example of one who lived out eating, drinking, whatever he did all to the glory of God, and that Paul is a credible reporter of all of this, and one who had the right to command the Corinthians, and by application, you and me, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. It was what drove Paul, who imitated Christ, and it was in Christ's heart, who was the perfect example of glorifying God. And so we can conclude that 1 Corinthians 10:13 decidedly teaches that everything we do should be for the advancement of God's kingdom purposes. The opposite, nothing we do should be to facilitate our own agenda. That's a significant question. It drives to the depth of your heart. It goes beyond that that's visible. It goes beyond that that's obvious. And it drives to the place, the secret place in your life that's known only by you and God. It raises the question, is the apex or the pinnacle of your existence in life to glorify God, or is it superseded by some other goal, some other passion, and some other priority? Is your highest purpose to be totally absorbed in the person of God? Has God's glory captured every aspect of your being? Or put another way, if God's glory does not ascribe reflected glory to God, it should not be said or done. If there is a thought, if there is a deed that has not been first predetermined to bring glory to God, you should not say it, you should not think it, you should not emote it, and of all things, you should never do it. And if you do, you need to repent and ask God's forgiveness. Do you feel boxed in? I do. There is no wiggle room in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Whatever, whether you're eating or drinking or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, I'm going to stop there on the theological. Some of you got too excited. I didn't say I was going to stop there. I just said I was going to stop there on the theological. That's equipped us for a lifetime. The question is, what does that look like? What kind of an expression would that be in someone who's in the president's cabinet? What would that look like in the president's life? Or the provost's life? Or they're lined up here. They're patronizing me this morning. The vice president for operations. The vice president for advancement. The vice president for finances. Mark is off in ministry, so he didn't play hooky on chapel today. What's it look like in the VP for student life? Dr. Hughes is away on a ministry trip to Albania. What's it look like in the VP for academic affairs? What's it look like in the athletic director's life? And just work your way down whatever you perceive to be the chain of command. What's it look like in the science department? What's it look like in the business department? What's it look like in the music department? What's it look like in the Bible department? What's it look like in any department? What's it look like in every major? What's it look like in every other employee on the campus of the master's college? And I'm happy to announce that it's not complicated. It's not beyond the reach of any of us, whether we just got saved yesterday or whether we got saved 30 years ago. It's quite simple. There really are three broad ways to glorify God. One is an upward way by acts of worship. Secondly is an inward way by responding with brotherly and sisterly love to one another as children of the King of Kings. And thirdly, outwardly oriented to those who are unbelieving and will find as one of the greatest tools God will use for conversion is the glory that we're reflecting because we are being transformed from glory to glory in the image of God. To go back to the 2 Corinthians 3:18 passage. So upward, inward, and outward. And if I left you with that, I'm sure the Spirit of God could flesh that out a little more particularly. But since we've got some time left, and Joe said I could take all the time I wanted. Sorry about that, faculty. Let me be particular. There are at least, I'm not going to tell you what the number is, there are at least a large number of ways that the Bible specifically began to direct us as to how we can glorify God. And my contention would simply be this: if it's in your heart to have your life framed and driven and impassioned and prioritized by that that the Lord said it should be, and if you can add this number of activities to your life by the power of God's Spirit, or expand on it as a regular habit of life, then I believe everything else will fall into place. Because you will have a mindset. My highest aim in whatever I do, be it mundane or be it perceived as the most important thing I've ever done, will be framed by, is this to the glory of God? Dear people, that'll clear out the ungodly fleshly attitudes that are in your heart and mind today. It'll revitalize the fleshly thoughts that are in our mind. Eliminate the activities that are a product of the way we think and the way we emote. And I'm going to just break them down into those three areas: upward, inward, and outward. I'll go ahead and tell you how many there are so you can gasp and get it over with. There's 20. But I'm going to move fast. So so you might want to get the tape. There are 20 of them, and they're not that difficult to understand. The first one, we've spent the large part of this morning looking at 1 Corinthians 10:13. Number one is living with the ultimate purpose, and that is to glorify God. And we've pounded that one to death. Living with the ultimate purpose, which is to glorify God in all that we do. Number two is confessing our sins, which means we recognize our sins. We say the same thing about them that God does, and as a result, we repent of them. The classic example is in the book of Joshua, chapter 7. Achan, who led his entire family into sin and ultimately punishment by death, Joshua said to Achan, when they were looking for those who had sinned, who brought defeat to Israel rather than victory, "My son, I implore you, give glory to God, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Or put another way, confess your sins to the glory of God. Confess your sins to the glory of God. Thirdly, praying expectantly. Jesus told the disciples, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." John 14:13. Now, for those that are really careful in their interpretation, you believe, as I do, he was giving that promise to the apostles, not to Christians in general. But if you go to 1 John chapter 5, it says the very same thing with the added phrase, "according to my will." "Whatever you ask in my name, according to my will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So praying expectantly in the will of God. Fourthly, living purely. And I hope there are many messages on living purely this school year. There need to be to remind us in the impure world that we live on, so I won't dwell there. But in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 to 20, Paul says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Living purely. Fifthly, submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord," you fill in the blank, "to the glory of God the Father." Living with the ultimate purpose of glorifying God, confessing our sins, praying expectantly in the will of God, living purely, submitting to Christ, number six, is praising God. 2 Corinthians 4:15. "For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." When there is thankfulness in your heart and you ascribe to God, the giver of all things for which you give thanks, you are bringing glory to God. Number seven, obeying God. And I realize some of these overlap. 2 Corinthians 9:13. "Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all." 2 Corinthians 9:13. Kevin, take notes. A great verse for the director of development. Giving to God and giving abundantly brings great glory to God. Number eight, growing in your faith. Romans 4, 20 to 21. Talking about Abraham, Paul says, "Yet with respect to the promise of God," that is the promise that Abraham embraced by faith, he couldn't see, "Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform." As you embrace the promises of God and claim them by faith, you are glorifying God. Where you falter and are faithless, there is no glorifying of God. Number 9 might be surprising. Suffering for Christ's sake. Suffering for Christ's sake. 1 Peter 4, verses 15 to 16. It's really an important passage. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Point being, if you suffer for any of those things, you deserve it. That's his point. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, if you suffer because you've embraced Christ, if you suffer because you've declared that Jesus is Lord of all, if you suffer because academically you were willing to embrace Genesis 1 to 2 when almost all of the rest of the academy has rejected it as only the thought of a fool, whatever it is, if you suffer as a Christian, you're not to be ashamed, but it is to glorify God in his name. It is a glory to suffer for Christ. Number 10, rejoicing in God. 1 Chronicles 16:10. Glory in his holy name, and let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. You know, there is no room in the glory of God for those who go around with their lips turned down, pouting, being negative, questioning God, and generally just putting a cloud all over the place. You know those kind of people? Sure you do. You look in a mirror every day. We've all been like that. But there is no room in glorifying God for one negative thought about life, because life is filled with the glory of God and will be accomplished for the eternal purposes of God. Number 11, that's surprising. Worshiping God. Just very simply, Psalm 86:9, all nations. Shows you the extent of God's desire for worship. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. Now that is yet future. That'll be in the millennial kingdom. But how much more for those of us that know him and have in our heart a desire to worship him ought to be driven by that. Before the nations come, Christians should come and worship God and in so doing glorify his name. Number 12, and it's the last on the upward, bearing spiritual fruit. Jesus said in John 15:8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. If you are a disciple, you will bear fruit, and in bearing fruit, you will glorify God. No wonder somebody wrote the doxology. And while the word glory is not to be found in our English version of it, the sense of it is, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. For those of us that were raised in a liberal background, that was a bit of empty liturgy to us until we came to know God, and then to understand that all blessings come from God, and everyone on earth and in heaven are to praise God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let me suggest that if you're upward activities and direction of glory are not right, the next two won't be there like they ought to be. Let's assume they would be, and let's think just a minute on the inward dimension. Number 13, proclaiming God's word. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God would spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. 1 Peter 4:10 to 11, we alluded to it earlier. Whoever speaks, whoever serves, do it in the strength of God, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. 15, purifying Christ's church. Purifying Christ's church, Ephesians 5:27. Christ did what he did that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And that's the church that Christ has bought, and that's the church that you and I are to be becoming. Giving sacrificially. Second passage for Kevin. 2 Corinthians 9:13. Because of the proof given by this ministry, that is Paul's ministry of taking a collection in Corinth for the poorer brothers in Jerusalem, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. 17, unifying believers. John 17, 22, from the lips of our Lord, and the glory which you have given me, I have given them, this is his prayer to the Father, that they may be one just as we are one. It's a glorious thing that the Father and the Son are one, and because they're one and they're in us through Christ, we are to be one, and it's to the glory of the Father. Let me switch the last three, talk about our outward dynamic or evangelistic dynamic, and suggest again if your upward efforts to glorify God are not right, or your inward efforts, by the time you start going out into pure darkness, you're going to be utterly ineffective. Someone asked the question of me one time, which of these three is most important? Glorifying God upwardly, glorifying God inwardly, glorifying God outwardly. And I answered with a question, what leg on a three-legged stool is most important? And it doesn't take a Mensa level student to figure out if you take one leg off a three-legged stool, what's going to happen both to the stool and the person sitting on it. They're all essential. But the order of priority is important. If you're not right with God, you're not going to be right with others or those outside the faith. And so that's number one. And if you're not right with brothers and sisters in Christ, you'll never be right with those who have rejected Christ. And so the upward, the inward, the outward is the salvation of the lost. Psalm 21:5, his glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. It is to an enormous glory of God for someone to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just look at Ephesians chapter 1 sometime in verse 6, 12, and 14, talking about the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in salvation. And at the end of each section, it is to the praise of his glory. 19, shining Christ's light. This is an obvious. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, and what's the rest? And by so doing, glorify your Father who is in heaven. Number 20, number last, spreading God's gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:15, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. It is without a question the highest aim. It encompasses all of life. One day we'll stand at the Bema and give an account for how we have or have not glorified God in both the mundane and the most important features of life. You remember the word Ichabod in the Old Testament? 1 Samuel 4:21. The word Ichabod means no glory in Hebrew. And there was no glory. I trust there is glory in you. It is the reason when almost 1,600 years had passed from the writing of the New Testament that the Westminster Divines, in doing the shorter catechism, made the very first question in their catechism, what is the chief end of man? You probably thought I should have begun with that. I didn't, because I wanted you to see that the Bible, not a creed, is what drives us to glorify God. But it is a legitimate observation after the fact by those who understood the Scripture and knew Christ, what is the chief end of man, And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God, and in glorifying God, enjoying Him forever. Listen to the beatitude of the psalmist. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be His glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. It's the beatitude of the psalmist. The doxology of Paul is simply this. Psalm 72, 18 to 19. And then Paul in Philippians 4:20. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. In all things, most mundane, most important, on a global basis, by every individual who names the name of Christ, we are to live a purpose-driven life. And the purpose is to glorify God. And so the psalmist would say, Psalm 86, 12, I will give thanks to You, O Lord my God, with all of my heart, and I will glorify Your name forever. My challenge to us is beginning with the one who spoke this morning, who will give the highest accountability to God, not only for what He said, but how seriously He took what He said to you, that we might live our lives from this moment forward as individuals, as people on this campus, as students who one day will graduate and go somewhere in the world, as administrators, faculty, and staff who might be here for the remainder of our life and our career, that from this day forward, we live our lives to the glory of God. I've so appreciated John Martin and all that he's done. And as we sang this morning, that very first verse of Be Thou My Vision is the appropriate prayer to close. So I'm going to ask you to stand if you would. John's going to come and lead us in that. If you haven't taken seriously what I've said this morning, if that's not been your desire of heart, please don't sing. But for those of you that have, please join me in making that your individual prayer and making that our corporate prayer for those of us that call the Master's College home.